to you in Jesus Christ's name. Lord, you are our Savior and our Redeemer. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us, Lord Father. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. Yeah. And that we would seek you first, Lord, in your kingdom, Lord, and be your disciples and your followers, Lord. Lord, bless the service today, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Lord Father. Give us faith to believe and to step in and do your will, Lord. And bless Pastor Chad. Give him the words to say, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Did you guys have a good week? Some of you did. Okay. So thankful last week. Family and I, we got to go to Florida. I was really, just honest with you, I was dreading 14 hours with a 2- and a 3-year-old. But God was faithful. The kids did awesome. We had a great time. I wish I could say it was restful. I found myself the day that before we were coming back, and I had sat down in the shade on the beach and realized that was the first time I had sat down all week because just a 2- and a 3-year-old, right? But it was awesome. They loved it. I think their favorite part was hunting for crab at night with flashlights, headlamps. We had a great time. So thankful, though, that you guys allowed me to do that. And but we are excited. And so I know as I watched the service last week, I know it was a great challenge from Monty as he was here, and so thankful. Aren't you thankful for Logan and Reagan stepping in and leading us? Yeah. Drew and I know Scott mentioned this, but Drew and Shane and Gareth and Sam are in Utah, and what they're doing is right now they are worshiping with a church there who is, it's a new church plant, and they are seeking to share the gospel in an area that is 98% lost. And so we are just coming alongside of them, praying to see what the Lord would have as we partner with them. Also wanted to let you know that this Saturday we have a team who is headed to Guatemala, and they are going to dig a water well. Half the team was in the first service, the other half had to work overnight and so aren't able to be here, but we want to be praying for them as they prepare to go and as a church send them and stand by them. And so as you can see on the screen, we are starting a new series that will actually be there over the next several months as we walk through verse by verse the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you would grab your Bibles, turn with me there. My goal today is to somewhat get an understanding of what was going on within the church at Corinth. How did they become believers? What are some things that we can learn from them and apply to our own lives? And what we're going to do is we're going to see how God is at work and how God is using this letter and why this letter was needed to be sent to the church at Corinth. And so, as you can tell, we have much to do. It is believed to be written about 55 AD, so not very long into the new church of the New Testament after Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul was on his third missionary journey at this time that he wrote this. And so what we'll spend the chunk of our time doing, though, is looking at his second missionary journey, which is when he planted the church at Corinth, okay? And so we'll unpack that. To give you a little bit of an idea of the city of Corinth, it is where it is kind of geographically to look at, is you'll see that it's positioned right here by this small landmass. And so travelers, as they were traveling by land, you could imagine had to pass through Corinth as they were traveling. But another part of it is by sea. You see, to go south and to go all the way around was some 250 miles, and it was very dangerous. It was treacherous. There was huge winds, but also shallow areas around. And so what captains would do is they would sail to a port here, and what they would have their ship is brought over on skiffs or rollers. It was 4 miles wide. And so, as you can imagine, the sailors then would go into Corinth, possibly days at a time, and living life, right? And we'll talk more about some of the things that were going on. Corinth was known for its immorality. It was host of one of the two major games at the time. The most notable is the Olympic Games, but here there was the Isthmian Games, and these were the games that were held there, and so travelers would come from all over the world during that time when they would hold the games. It was known for its immorality. People would even call you, if you lived an immoral life, they would even say things like, well, you've been Corinthianized. And it was to associate with drunkenness and debauchery and all of the sexual sins that went with it. Paul, in this letter, even writing about some of the things that were going on, I want you to listen as he lists some of these. And one of the interesting things about this that we'll unpack a little bit is his ending statement when he said, which were some of you? And I think that's pretty interesting. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's really interesting to see. This message is not about this morning. Obviously, we'll get to this when we get into chapter 6. But when we look at even the way that our world has or handles or talks about homosexuality, it talks about it in such a way that it says, well, you were born this way, so therefore you must be able to live out the way that you were born, right? And I want to tell you that is false. That is a false way to look at it, because God's word, every single one of these, every single one of us were born in such a way and have lived our lives in such a way that is against what God has called us to live. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is that every one of these are desires that we choose to live out, and his word is contrary to that, and so he calls every single one of us to live in such a way different than the desires or what is natural to us as we are born separated from God. Do you understand? So this argument to say, well, I was born this way, I should have the right to live that way, is a false argument, because every single one of us are born in such a way contrary to the way that God wants us to live, which is why we need Jesus, which is why he comes in and he transforms us and then empowers us to live the life that he has called us to live. And so we are actually called to live contrary to our desires. Every single call of God is against that. It's against the pattern of this world. Therefore, we need Jesus, and we need the Holy Spirit. We need him to lead us and guide us to live the lives he has called us to live. At Corinth, though, all of this immorality that has taken place, but one of the interesting things about Corinth is it had, like several Roman cities or Greek cities, is they had an Acropolis, which literally means a high city. So look at this right here. This is an Acropolis. You can see in the distance Corinth over here. You can see you can see where the landmass, there's ocean here or sea here and then sea over here. So 4 miles between the two, and then we see the high city, this mountainous area that was fortified. And what this was designed to do is if they were to be attacked, which was because of the travel and the trade over throughout history were several times, they could escape and run to the high country to where they could be safe. They had fortified walls. They had the high ground. Positionally, it was better for an attack. But one of the things about this high ground also was there was a temple. It was a temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And there were some 1,000 temple prostitutes. And what would happen is when evening come, these temple prostitutes would then go into the city of Corinth to then serve or, do their acts of service. And they would have plenty of partakers, right? Because you would have travelers from cities. And all of this was in the name of religion, because they were a part of the temple. And so the enemy had come and he'd begun to help these people to see that you can do these as acts of worship. It's okay if you have a wife, because this is just an act of worship. You can use these temple prostitutes in your act of worship. And so you can see how immorality was spread throughout. And so as we look at Corinth, we see why Paul is continually starting to encourage them. Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey. You can see when he started in Jerusalem down here on his second missionary journey, he went up and look at all that he traveled. He traveled up through Antioch and began to strengthen and in many of these ways plant the churches as he went. When he came to Corinth, right over here, here's that 4 mile land there, you can see that he actually stayed, as we're going to see, for a year and a half. So hold your spot here at 1 Corinthians. Before we dive in, let's turn back to Acts chapter 18. We're going to see and read the story of what happened when Paul first planted this church in Corinth. Okay? Acts chapter 18, we'll start in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens. So you can see where Athens was on the map is really close. He left Athens and then he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So historically, all of these things matter, right? This is one of the things that is so amazing about the Bible, is you can go back through history and see where these events happened. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. And they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. He didn't go far, did he, right? He just went next door. Listen to this. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so, in doing that, Crispus would then have to be replaced by somebody to be the ruler of the synagogue. We'll come to him here in just a moment. But get this. Could you imagine the ruler of the synagogue coming to believe, contrary to what the other leaders of the Jewish synagogue would have been believing? You could imagine the persecution that would have started to come. People would have been whispering and telling and plotting how they can stop this man from preaching the gospel. You can imagine Paul trying to make a decision. Do I stay? Do I need to leave? Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Man, what a great promise, right? Like, this is a promise that you and I can have, that anytime when we are fearful or when we are worried, that throughout, because this is not the first time God has encouraged through his word with those words, "Do not fear." Did you know I got to preach graduation yesterday for Chef? And so there were 9 graduates and their families and friends, and they were here. And this was one of the things that we talked about is that God tells us not to be afraid. Some 365 times in the Word of God, it says in some way or another, do not be frightened, do not be scared, do not be fearful. I think he wants us to know that as we live this life, we can be confident, not in our own ability, because we are weak. We're reminded of that. But we can be confident because of what the Lord has given us. Just backstage a while ago, just before the baptism, Paisley was literally shaking. Literally at this point, like, "My throat is swelling up." She said, "I'm not going to be, I have prepared these things. I can't remember. I'm, and you know what? I was able to remind her, is this very promise. He tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything come to him, right? And that he'll give us this peace that surpasses understanding. And so we prayed. And as you experienced, she stood boldly proclaiming. Amen? Like, that is the promise that you and I can have because we have Jesus, is that when he leads us to do something, we can stand boldly and confidently knowing that he is right there. I mean, all throughout Scripture, Abraham in Genesis 15, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel in Daniel 10, don't be fearful, right? I'm with you, he tells him. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Wherever you set your foot, I will be there. I'll be with you just as I was with Moses. I mean, these promises. He tells Mary, don't be afraid. Peter, you can do this. Don't be afraid. Stand and proclaim. Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at when Peter stood and gave the first message at the day of Pentecost, right? Boldly proclaiming Jesus, even in the face of possible persecution. You and I. We can boldly and confidently proclaim Jesus. And the second thing that he challenged him with is, hey, listen, no one's going to come against you. I have many. What are the words that he gives? He goes, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I don't know your theology on this or what you believe, but here God is instructing Paul, I have people who are my people. And I don't know exactly what he means by that, if these are already confessing believers or if these are his people who are going to confess him one day. Whatever the case is, we have a God who knows. We have a God who is at work. And this is something that should also bring us great confidence. As we proclaim the word of God, as we live out with hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can confidently go and proclaim because God is always at work. And listen, there's some mysteries involved in this, and I know that there have been arguments on all sides. Do I choose him? Did he choose me? All the things, but listen, there is a theologian, and listen to what he says. I love it. His name is John Stott. He said, Scripture nowhere dispels or the mystery of election, and we should beware of any who try to systematize it too precisely or rigidly. It is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries. Like, there is a mystery involved in how God works, and I'm okay with that mystery, because when I can fully understand all that God is doing, like, he ceases to be God, right? Like, God's ways are not my ways, and we should be thankful for that. But what I'm saying is that God is at work, and that we can know, that we can be sure of, that when we proclaim the gospel, when we share about what God is doing on our lives, that though we are sinners, separated from him, that he loves us and sent Jesus to die upon the cross, rose from the dead victorious over that, and has now placed himself in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can proclaim him with great boldness. Amen? Now, for whatever reason, we have allowed fear to paralyze us at times. And I think this is the challenge, is that when that time comes, God's commands or his mission, when he leads us to do something, there will always be an element of fear. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I don't know how you're going to supply. But that's what faith is. And we should be marked and even identified with being people of faith, because we have a God who is with us. Whatever sin, whatever struggle you're dealing with, there is a God who has overcome that. And he can empower you to overcome that as well. And so we trust him. And so God is at work. Paul was seized. He was brought before the tribunal. Look at 11. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. What the tribunal is like the judgment seat. And so Gallio, being like the governor of that area, would then make sure that there was peace, also bring judgment and justice to those who have done something against the Roman law. And so get this picture, is now the Jews have seized Paul. They've brought him before a Roman governor and said, hey, you need to do something about this. He is trying to get people to believe something contrary to what is being taught, contrary to what is believed. Let's listen to what it says. Verse 13, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Being a Roman governor, he says, I cannot bring judgment against someone who has not broken Roman laws. And so he says, deal with it yourself. Now listen, this is pretty interesting. Verse 16, he drove them out of the tribunal. Verse 17, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in Jesus. He had to be replaced by someone. Here we can assume it's Sosthenes. So Sosthenes is now the ruler of the synagogue. He's brought and helped seize Paul, brings him before the tribunal. Now the tribunal, they throw him out. And now the Jews, it says they, I assume it's the Jews, the others, they beat Sosthenes. I don't know why. Maybe they thought he didn't argue it well. Maybe they blamed him for Gallio not doing this. Whatever the case is, they beat him. Remember Sosthenes, because we'll come back to him here in a minute. They beat him in front of the tribune, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So here is Paul. He's on his missionary journey. He goes to Corinth. He shares the gospel. We have Crispus, ruler of the synagogue. We have Sosthenes being beat. We have many people coming to know the Lord. He is staying with Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers. The church has been planted in Corinth. Paul continues on his missionary journey, goes to other cities. But now, 1 Corinthians, this letter, is written to the church at Corinth to instruct them. Brings us to where we're at. We can start the message now. Are you ready? If you don't mind, or able, if you would, stand with me just as we read God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. We recognize that name, don't we? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it today. Help us to leave here changed. Help us to leave here with a new understanding of who we are in you, our identity in you. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in the power and the presence of your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Here, Paul starts off and he's just introducing himself. Paul does this in most of his letters. He introduces himself, and one of the ways that he introduces himself is he says that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, when we think of an apostle, we need to understand who he is calling himself to be. Now, one of the reasons that I think that Paul would have introduced himself as apostle is just to state the authority at which he speaks. He's not doing this in a prideful or arrogant way. We know this because actually Paul said that he is the least and even considers himself unworthy to be an apostle because he even, if you remember, he was a persecutor or one who went against the church and did all that he could to even stop the growth of the church, to the point where he arrested or even beat. One point it even says that he cast his vote that one would be put to death for even following Jesus. He says this, if you want to hold your spot, he says this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says it in verse 8. He's talking about Jesus resurrected from the dead and how he appeared to the disciples, even to 500, which are still alive. He says, last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Here, he's just reminding, I'm an apostle, but I'm unworthy to be called that because I persecuted the church. But God called me. He set me apart. And so he's talking about then being an apostle. So who are the apostles? Who were the apostles? We believe that the apostles were obviously the first 12 disciples, minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus, right? So he was then replaced by Matthias. But then Paul was instituted by Jesus to be an apostle, called, separated. Now, what then makes an apostle? Well, we see that these were people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. But as just noted a while ago, that can't be all that separated them, because some 500 people were also eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. So it can't be just that they saw him resurrected. It had to be more than that. And so we would assume that it would be that they were eyewitnesses, but also they were sent to preach the gospel, which is nothing new, because all of us have been sent to preach the gospel. So then it would be to equip the believers for ministry. But he also gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for ministry. So it had to be something more specific. And so it leads me then to another reason why it helped them to be apostles, or they'd be set aside to be apostles, and that's that they would perform miracles. These we have notes of, or throughout the New Testament, we see that they perform mighty miracles. Even sometimes just their shadow or just their cloak would be taken and people would be healed, or great and mighty things would happen because of the institution of what God had placed upon them and the calling that they have. And so with all of these, then we can then see then it must be or probable that we would believe that then that office then would be done away with once those people, eyewitnesses, miracles that would be performed specifically by them would then be done away with. Now, there are many religions or groups of believers that still hold to the office of apostleship, and they would call themselves that, and that may be possible, because a lot of times with apostleship, they say they see it more as those who go out, those who pioneer, those who go and church plant churches, much of what Paul did, and that may be the case. But we can see that there aren't any who are taking handkerchiefs around that have touched certain people, that there are those miraculous powers, so we can at least say that at least that part of it isn't there. Now, please understand, God still is a miracle worker. And God still does great and mighty things. But we just do not see, and I would even caution you to look to those who would claim that they have some sort of gift of healing, that anyone that they would touch would then be healed. Because why would they not then go to every hospital, every cancer center? I mean, why would they not go to places like St. Jude's and places like, you see what I'm saying? So I would caution us. God does miraculous things. We are to pray in great faith, believing that he does those things. And listen, there are many of you in this room have experienced the very miraculous power of God to do just that. And so we trust him. We call to him. But apostleship here would see, and even Paul used this as a way to defend his own apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Paul even defended his own apostleship by pointing to the great and mighty things that God did. And so we can see that for him, calling himself an apostle was to bring an authority to the words and to this letter that he is writing. Now, he not only introduced himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he mentions our brother Sosthenes. I think that's so powerful. You have Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, who believes in Jesus, so now has to be replaced. So they replace him with Sosthenes. Sosthenes takes Paul before the tribunal. He now is beaten, probably by the Jews. We don't know for sure. I'm assuming there, so that's my addition. But then now becomes a believer. He's with Paul. Why is he with Paul? Well, I believe, again, this is Chad's thoughts, I think that he was at and a part of the church in Corinth, probably a vital part of it. And then all of these things started to happen, this immorality, this sexual immorality. Even we read about incest and things that Paul's going to tackle throughout this book, marriages and problems that we're going to look at. And I believe he was struggling. What do I do? How do I overcome these things? I believe then that he took a journey to find Paul wherever he was at and told Paul about all that was going on. And so Paul is mentioning Sosthenes so that these people would know this is not just some sort of random letter. I know what's going on. I've heard the stories of what some of you guys are doing. Sosthenes told on them. And Paul is bringing correction. He's helping them to know and to understand that we have a calling, and it is a high calling from God. Listen to how he instructs them. In verse 2, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth." This is important for us to understand. This was not these people's church. This was God's church. And it's important for us to know that as well. This is not Chad's church. This is not the staff's church. This is not your church. This is God's church. And being part of God's church, and I'm not talking about the building here, because nowhere will you see in Scripture will it call a building a church. It is always the gathering of the saints, the gathering of God's people. You are the church. And as a part of the church, it is God's church. And so, therefore, if this is God's church and we are just given a responsibility to take care of it, you can see the high responsibility that we have to make sure that this church, this gathering of believers, then functions in such a way that lifts up the very kingdom of God. Amen? And so that means every dollar that's given, every resource that we have, everything we plan to do, does it prioritize not our kingdom, not just to give us more comforts, but does it prioritize the kingdom of God? Is it led by the will of God? Is it empowered by the Spirit of God? And so you see the great responsibility that is given to us. Christ is the leader of this church. As pastor, I am not a leader of this church. Now, I've been given authority by the power of God to help lead, but I want you to know I'm not the leader. I then call to the Lord, and I run to him, and I trust him, and I believe him, and I then together we come together to affirm his calling. And even as a congregational church, we affirm then the calling that God is doing and wants us to do. And so therefore, the responsibility that you have is one of a high calling, high responsibility. And so therefore, we must take serious then. I'm a part of a group of people, the church of God, and it is God's church. And therefore, the responsibility that you have to be a part of that and be involved is one that comes from a high calling. Listen to what he continues to say. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So, the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ. Now, sanctified is a word that the majority of the time we use as a process of becoming like Jesus. Really what it means is to be holy. So, again, usually we use it as a term or a phrase to mean that when I gave my life to Jesus, now I'm on this road of sanctification. I'm on this road to become holy, to become like Jesus. But here, it's used as something that's already happened. You're sanctified, to those who have been sanctified. And we know that it can't be the way these people are living because this whole letter is a correction about the way they've been living, right? So it can't be something that is earned. Like, I don't live in such a way so that then I'm sanctified. It has to be something that's been done. And what he's doing is he's pointing to a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus came, went to the cross, died upon the cross. He's placed in the tomb. He rose from the dead. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The payment of your sin. Now, having risen from the dead, has given us victory over sin and death. He is who he says that he is. You have now been made holy. See that? You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not your own. So therefore, holiness is not something that is lived out. It is something that has been happened. He goes even further than that, and he calls you to those called to be saints. Now, when I look at you and I say, okay, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. Immediately we get these picture, maybe a Catholic picture, of those who have somehow done something to deserve to be called and be called to some sort of sainthood, right? Just reserved for the most holy. But here, he calls you and me, those who believe in Jesus, saints. Now, I'm not suggesting you walk around and start introducing yourself, "Hi, I'm Saint Chad." But biblically, as a believer of Jesus Christ, that would be in bounds. Like, you could do that because you are called to be a saint. And I definitely think that here he's talking about an identity. Later, or when we read in chapter 6 of the list of all the things, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we naturally will put what we do or what we choose as an identity. Well, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a drug addict. And that's, no, that's what you chose to do. That's not your identity. Your identity is you are a saint, holy, in Christ Jesus. And when you start to see yourself as that, then the things that you do in life that don't line up with what you think a saint or someone who is holy and set apart should be doing, it's much easier then to identify. But if I'm just, I'm just a regular, everyday person who believes in Jesus, then that really kind of gives me an out. Like, I can be unholy and immoral and do all those things. I've just added Jesus to my life. But if I'm a saint, I'm holy, I'm set apart for the usefulness of God, now I have a purpose. Now I have a calling. Now God has said, no, you're set apart. I have something specific for you that I want to use you for. You see, then every day is a purpose. And I like to call it such a great adventure. You get to be a part of this great adventure of what God is doing in people's lives. And so it is important then that we understand, yes, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are called to be saints, meaning that we are called to be holy, set apart. And every born-again believer who has the Holy Spirit in him, you have that power to do that. And so, yes, we are called to live holy lives. But he is addressing this letter to correct unholiness or immorality, and he is calling them people who have been sanctified and are holy. Yet it hadn't caught up to their life yet, right? It hadn't caught up to their actions. And so that is the process then of being sanctified practically. So positionally before God, if you were to die right now as a believer in Christ, you stand before God clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ. You have been sanctified. You are holy. You are a saint. You have been transferred into the domain or into the kingdom of God, right? Into the light with the saints. And so you are welcomed in. But practically speaking, there may be some immorality that is still there. That doesn't make it okay. It just means that God is still at work in your life. And so let him. When he shows you things that don't line up with the word or the truth of God, then you gladly let those go. Why? Because you're a saint set apart to be used by God. And here's the thing. And I noticed this in my own life. Is there are times when I've allowed things that the world is plenty okay with into my life that really disqualifies me or makes it harder for God to use me. Does that make sense? And it may be a way of thinking. Like, it may be just this paralyzing fear that I have that people are going to think that I'm weird. It may be that I just don't believe that God can use me because of what I've done in life. You may be sitting there and you have a hurt of the past or a hang-up that you're dealing with right now or some sort of addiction or something that you do. You may worry about what people think so much that there's no way that you can live your life for Jesus. I don't know. But I want you to think about, as a saint, someone who believes in Jesus, set apart for the usefulness of God, are you usable? Like, do you see yourself as usable? Do you position yourself to be used by God? A tool in the hand of the Creator. In our small group this morning, we talked about the struggle of mankind and how we've always been tempted to worship the created instead of the Creator. Man, sometimes we can do that, right? Sometimes we can worship in this church building and think that God is somehow here just because we're in this place. No. Remember, you are the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as a temple of the Holy Spirit, we're to walk with Him and be empowered by Him. And so hopefully, what we do and what we see when we gather together is we come to be encouraged. We come to be reminded. We come to share about ways we've been struggling, and we get all of that things out of our life that keep us from being used by God, and we say, okay, right now I'm walking out of here and I'm going to be the light. I'm walking out of here not in my own strength or in my own ability, but I'm going to trust you, Jesus, because you've called me, you're with me, let's go. And so today, in the way of application, because Christ is always with me, I will not fear. Remember the encouragement He gave Paul. Paul, don't fear. Don't fear. Nothing's going to happen to you. Stay right there. For some of you, you need to hear that today. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what God is calling you to do. Trust Him. He'll equip you. He'll give you the words. He'll give you the boldness and the courage when it's needed. I will see myself as a saint. Listen, if you've surrendered your life to the Lord, been transformed, the Holy Spirit in you, listen, you are now called to be useful. You are called to walk and to have a faith. And listen, you're going to be tempted to take your eyes off of His kingdom and put it on things all around you. But listen to me. There is a kingdom that you are part of, and it is not here. Allow Him to use you. Trust Him. Set apart by God. Maybe for some of us, you will need to allow God to show you what is unholy or makes you unusable for His kingdom. Maybe today, maybe you already know. Like, as soon as I mention it, you're like, yeah, I'm scared. Yeah, I've been believing that. Yes, I've been believing that I did so much wrong in my past, there's no way He can forgive me. I just want to remind you, Paul's testimony, he killed Christians. And God called him, and he believed that God could use him even in the midst of that. I don't know what sin has led you to, the brokenness of this world, but I want to tell you, it has not so far that God cannot overcome it and transform. He actually gains more glory, not more glory, He gains glory in that transformation, that someone who has gone to the depths of sin that you have, that He would transform and that He would gain glory in it, because He would take someone who is weak, flawed, and make them proclaimers of the King. Today, will you say yes to Jesus? Maybe you're here, and as I even talked about that, you're like, no, Chad, you don't understand. Man, I've done so much. I want to tell you that we have a God who loves you, has a plan for you. He didn't just say that He loved you, but He showed it by sending Jesus to come, to die, to be your substitute, like literally upon the cross. Like, you deserve that. I deserve that. And Jesus stood there to take on the fine, the punishment that we deserved. And He paid for it in full. And He tells us that if we would believe in Him, believe in that payment, believe that it was sufficient, we'd be forgiven of our sins, we'd be made new. Maybe today, for you, will you say yes to Jesus? And then when you walk out of these doors and you're walking with Him, you'll say yes to Jesus. And tomorrow when you wake up, here I am, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Yes, I'll do it. Here I am. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we praise You so much for Your word, and I'm so excited to dive into 1 Corinthians. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to identify who we are in you, that we have been made new, that we are saints, that we have been sanctified, that positionally before you we are holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of what's been done for us. And we thank you for that love, that grace. And so, God, I pray that we would live that way, that we'd believe you and put our faith in you and trust you, realizing that you are faithful, that you will help us to endure to the end, that you will empower us to live the life that you've called us to live. Forgive us, God, when we, in lack of faith, choose to do things our way. And so, God, I pray that right now you would lead each one of us to believe that you, that your way is better, to believe that your message of the gospel is the power unto salvation, that we would be great proclaimers of it. So God, lead us, help us to trust you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.